If you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, it's where we'll begin. Well, it is week number 12 as we come to the crucifixion. We come to the mission of Christ being accomplished. Last week we saw him in seven trials before man. Now we see him as he makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem and out to Calvary's Hill. Precious blood. Innocent blood, making its way to be offered for you and me. And I would ask that you allow me to set the stage once again, as we've been doing each week. I want to reach back, not to the Garden of Gethsemane, but back to the Garden of Eden. And I want to take you back to the Garden just long enough for us to remember that there we saw the first Adam. Now we are looking at the last Adam. The first Adam God placed in the Garden, he and Eve were to be God's perfect mankind. Adam was to be God's perfect man, and Eve right beside him, God's perfect woman. But as we remember, there was a serpent in the garden, possessed by Satan. He led the first parents, Adam and Eve, into temptation. Sin entered. And Adam voluntarily gave up his authority and allowed Satan to have a usurped dominion over mankind. Pain, sorrow, toil and sweat, hostility and fallen creation, all symbolized by thorns that then began to grow, would be the result. And these were all now a picture of man's spiritual condition. He would work, but he would not work at with ease. He would work and it would be difficult. It would be painful and he would sweat and things would not cooperate with him. Creation would not cooperate with him anymore. And it's all a picture of mankind unable to rest. Unable to rest. There would be no rest for the spirit of man until the promised one, the deliverer, the last Adam, would come. Many years later, if you remember, when Moses led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember that was part of their judgment because of sin and idolatry and complaining and murmuring against God, being dissatisfied with the Lord. And so they wandered for 40 years. And during that time, there was an incident which happened which gave us a great emblem in the Word of God, a great type and shadow, a great symbol, if you will, that would come back to us as we will see today. Israel was in sin and God sent a judgment. They murmured and they complained against God Almighty. God sent a judgment. How many of you know that where sin is, listen very closely to this, where sin is, there is always looming judgment. Where sin is, there is always looming judgment. And I know I've said it many times before, but judgment will fall. Make no mistake about it. And I'm talking about my sin, your sin, judgment will fall. There is not one sin in the history of man that will not incur a judgment. The question is, where will the judgment fall? Either the judgment will fall upon the sinner or upon a substitute. Praise God for the substitute. But it will fall. So there was a judgment that was coming against the children of Israel. God sent fiery serpents. He sent deadly serpents into the camp. And it was because of their sin. And they were biting and people were dying. And death was spreading throughout the camp. Moses went and he cried out to God, you know, for the people, on behalf of the people. And God gave Moses specific directions. God said, I want you to take bronze, and I want you to fashion a fiery serpent out of bronze, and I want you to mount it in the midst of the camp of Israel, set it up upon a pole, and tell the people of Israel that if they come and they believe enough, how many of you know that obedience requires faith? That if they believe enough to come and to look upon that serpent, they will be healed, and the judgment will be stopped. So Moses did as God had said. It's a strange passage. It's a strange thing, as we will see in a little bit. Why a serpent? Why not a lamb? Why would God not say, put a sacrificial lamb on a pole and let everybody come and walk underneath it, or whatever that may be? But we will see the reason for this in a moment. Now in John chapter 3, begin with verse 12. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to him by night. We know, most all of us know verse 16. It's the most memorized verse in the world. But in verse 12, he says to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In another place, we find that he says that the serpent must be lifted up. And then he says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And we misquote that verse. It doesn't do damage, I don't think, because it's still speaking of truth. But we apply that to praise and worship, and we apply it to glorifying God. And we say that Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, men will be drawn to me. That's not what he said. He said, if I am lifted up like the serpent upon the pole, if I am lifted up in crucifixion, then men will be drawn to me. So we find that Jesus applies this strange thing from Israel's history to himself, as Moses lifted the serpent on the pole. We'll come back to that. I want you to keep that imagery in your mind for a few moments. In 1977, here goes dating myself. In 77, the group Kansas recorded the hauntingly beautiful but hopeless song, Dust in the Wind. I used to love that song, but I never could sing it anywhere or do it because it's so wrong. It's just beautiful, but beauty can be wrong. How many of you know that? It speaks of how time and life just drift and pass us by, and that it's all meaningless. And the chorus repeats over and over, all we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Beloved, we are more than dust in the wind. But there is a kernel of truth that they have taken. And I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time. But in Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16, the psalmist says it this way, speaking of God. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. How depressing if you take it out of context, as dust in the wind does. But if you read the context, if you read the whole psalm, and you probably wonder, what does this have to do with our message? But I'll get there in a moment. If you read it in context, it's describing an understanding that even though our lifespan is short in the concept of eternity, that we're just like grass that grows up and dies and withers, that God is faithful to us, that he has made covenant with us for all of eternity. He has provided covering, he has provided forgiveness for us. He has put his hands upon us. So in the context, it's about a great God who loves us even though we are somewhat like dust and we come from dust. Which all of that train of thought, all that I have just shared with you, is to bring you to this, that where we are going today, what we look at today, when we look at Calvary, when we see what we are going to set our eyes upon today, you and I, beloved, are not just dust in the wind. We are not just dust in the wind. We are, as the psalmist says, we're like grass that fades, but he doesn't say we are just grass that fades. We are not just dust in the wind. We are of infinite value to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he would go to Calvary, that he would count the cost. He tells you, count the cost and take up your cross, but he tells you to do what he's already done. He was the one who counted the cost first and took up his cross in order to take your place, in order that he might suffer so that you might not. So let's turn to our main scripture. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 15, this is a day when we look at something that we're all familiar with. Something that you've heard preached so many times in your life. The old hymn of the church says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungry and thirsty to hear it like the rest. So I pray that for you, when you look at Calvary, you never see it enough. You never hear too much about the gospel. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 21, we read the story. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine with myrrh, mingled with myrrh, to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right side, one on the other. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Remember that. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now what I want to do in the remainder of the message today is to take you through some of the things that were happening on that hillside. There are so many things that I have to narrow it down. And I want to take you through specifically three things. Three things that we understand were happening. Not just one thing, but a multitude of things. But again, narrowing it down to three. So the very first thing that I want us to unfold is the issue of, number one, substitution. Substitution, or exchange, if you will. The Word of God says to us in another place very clearly, speaking of Jesus, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no sin. I want you to think, don't just let the words fly over your mind. Think of the Son of God whom you love. Think of the precious Son of God. Think of the one whom, though he was tempted in every single way that you and I have been tempted and everyone else, never gave in to sin. And so his mind was pure. His thoughts were perfect. Everything about him was holy and righteous. And the Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, I don't want to take too much liberty with the Word of God, but to me that says more than just he bore the sins. Now, we know the Word of God says he bore the sins of many. And so we know that he is the sin bearer. We know that he is the Old Testament scapegoat. He is the Old Testament Lamb of God. He carries the sins of the world upon his shoulders as he goes to Calvary. As he dies on the cross, he becomes guilty of every sin that you and I have ever committed. But more than that, it says he became sin. He didn't just carry it. He became sin, which I don't know the right words to use, but to me, it says he became infused with sin. He became saturated with sin. Everything about him, you've got to understand that as he hung there on the cross, he who had never felt personal guilt now feels the guilt of every individual who has ever lived on this planet, past, present, and future, the guilt of every sin that they have ever committed. Go to Calvary with me and understand the gravity of what is taking place before us as we look at this. Here the last Adam has come, and we see him writhing in sheer agony and pain. And beloved, I'm not going to teach on this today because you've heard it probably so many times and you've seen it in movies. But the horrors of physical crucifixion are beyond what the mind can hardly absorb. It's so horrifying to see what takes place when you read a medical description of what happens when a person is crucified and the agony and all that they go through. Jesus went through all of that, but what he went through in the spirit was far more intense and far more agonizing than anything you've ever thought or could think concerning the agony of the nails and of the piercing and the crown of thorns and the suffering on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, he lives for 6 hours, dies at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And we studied this when we looked at the virgin birth. The innocent, unique blood that flowed through Jesus' veins that we examined in detail is now pouring from his wounds for you and me. And now the serpent has been lifted up. And I know the first time that I ever began to put this together, my mind just, it sort of recoils at this. Here is the sinless Son of God lifted up on the cross. Here is the serpent in the Old Testament, the serpent which is an emblem of Satan and of sin. Again, it's strange to us. Why would God use the serpent? Why would he not use the lamb? Why would he not use the scapegoat? Why would he not use one of those things? But the serpent is a picture of sin. The serpent is a picture of Satan. We don't like this. Here is our precious Lord, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. And the Bible says that he said, I will be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And the serpent is a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. Here is Jesus on the cross. Look at it spiritually. Now we see the serpent. Now we see the serpent lifted up for you and I. How? Why? What could this possibly be? Because he who knew no sin now becomes the very thing that the serpent represents, now becomes saturated with sin, now becomes the emblem of sin. He who knew no sin now becomes guilty of everything. And I want you to understand, whatever hell that you and I deserve for our sins, whatever hell that a Hitler might deserve, whatever hell anyone has that's ever lived on this planet has ever deserved, all squeezed into a brief period of time, Jesus experiences for you and me. He takes all of it. Let me try to explain this a little bit again, because we have a false idea sometimes, I think. We think of Jesus on the cross, and suddenly, yes, he becomes guilty of sin, and he dies for you and me. No, beloved, you've got to understand that all sin of all time, past, present, and future, it's like, I don't know the right words, but it's like condensed, concentrated. It's now boiled down. All sin is now brought together in a short period of time and is heaped upon the Son of God. Let me say it this way. No human that's ever lived has experienced that kind of guilt. And Jesus becomes guilty of it all. Every sin that you have ever committed, that I ever committed, he's aware of it, intensely aware that he is now a sinner. He is now bearing the sins of the world. He is now carrying guilt for the first time, not only as man, but as God. God, who has never known guilt, never felt guilt, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. Now the intensity of all sin saturates him on the cross of Calvary. We don't understand the worth of the Son of God. We don't understand the value, the glory of the holy and righteous Son of God. For some would say, why would God send someone to hell? Why would God send someone to an eternal hell for a brief lifetime of sin? Why would they suffer for eternity for a brief lifetime of sin? Well, I'm going to pick on Clayton, my brother over here. You know, I could come to Clayton and, you know, in a moment of anger, I won't do this, Clayton. But in a moment of anger, I might say, oh, I just ought to kill you. You know what? I'd probably get away with it. You know, if he pressed charges, I don't think anything much would come of it, because he's not in the same office, the same position that some are. But if I went up to the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of England or Putin of Russia, and I said, oh, I ought to kill you, there would be grave consequences. Amen? I might be in prison for many, many years because I am threatening a much higher office. Now, in our land, it's not the value of that, the value of that person is more, but the office that they represent is. But with the sinless Son of God, it's both. It is both the office that he holds, the godhood that he represents as Son of God, and it is also his own person, that he is of so much infinite worth. And I want you to hear that word again. It's infinite. There's no limit. There's no limit to the worth of the Son of God. There's no limit to the glory of the Son of God. There are no boundaries that you can say, this is where his glory ends. This is where his value ends. He's worth $100 billion. No, there is an infinite worth, and therefore to sin against infinite worth brings infinite judgment. And so Jesus hangs on the cross and he bears all of the sin of the world. He exchanges places with us. That which we should be punished for, that which we should receive the wrath of God for, he takes our place. So that is substitution. The next thing that I want to look at is the idea of redemption. A ransom, paying a ransom in order for someone to be freed. The Bible describes Jesus as a redeemer, one who purchases and redeems something that had already belonged to him. When you redeem a piece of property, when you redeem something, it has already been yours, but it has come under the power or under the ownership temporarily of another, and you have to give something. You have to pay a price in order to redeem it back to yourself. And there's no greater picture in my mind of this redeeming and bringing to liberty those who have been held in bondage by sin than the Old Testament story of Hosea. Hosea, God told Hosea as a sign to Israel. He said, I want you to go and I want you to marry this woman. She's going to be a wife of harlotry. She's a prostitute, basically. And you're going to take her as a wife, and you're going to love her. And every time you get up and preach, Hosea, and she's been unfaithful to you again, you're going to point out to Israel, because they're all going to see it. You're going to be the talk of the town, the prophet of God who has an unfaithful wife. And you're going to preach, and you're going to say, this is like you, Israel, to God. You have been unfaithful to God, but he loves you anyway. So Hosea does this, and he marries her, and she bears children, but they're not his children, at least not some of them, we're sure. They belong to someone else. And God keeps telling Hosea, you love her anyway. I love this story. You love her anyway. And then we have that graphic scene that so portrays for us who we are and who Christ is. As Hosea learns that she has been taken into slavery, she has been sold into slavery, and he hasn't seen her in some time because she's been out, she's been unfaithful, and now she's in slavery. And now he finds out that she is at the slave market. She's on the auction block. And God speaks to Hosea one more time. He says, you go and you buy her back. You redeem her. You go and you buy her back and you love her just as I love my people. We have that scene. Hosea makes his way through the crowd in the marketplace. There she is on the auction block. There she is, and there, you know, who'll give me this? Who'll give me this much? And Hosea says, I'll pay the price of a slave. And he weighs out the silver, and he purchases her, and he takes her home. Beloved, we were no less than that. No less were we sold into sin. No less than that were we on the auction block. No less were we hopeless of freeing ourselves. But our Hosea came and he paid the ransom price. He came and he shed his own blood in order that we might have liberty. The Bible says, listen to this, the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He comes and he gives us liberty. He sets us free. But you see, many Christians believe that when the Bible says where the Lord is, there is liberty, and if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed, that it means that because I'm saved, now I'm free, and I can basically still do what I want to, but now it's covered, or it's under the blood of Jesus, and I can just keep living the way that I always live because I have grace. That's not what liberty is in the Word of God. Liberty in the Bible means freedom from the power of sin over you. Freedom from the penalty of sin over you. And freedom to live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean liberty to sin. You and I have no concept of the price. The price paid by the precious Son of God. Movie makers have gone to great lengths to show you just how gruesome the crucifixion was, how horrible his ordeal was. But they can only scratch the surface, because the agony of Jesus, what he experienced internally, what he experienced when sin was heaped upon him, when all of the sins of mankind throughout all of time, he suddenly became guilty of. He paid the ultimate price. And we don't understand the agony that happened as he became guilty of sin. I believe with all my heart in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, in agony, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours. I don't believe. Yes, Son of Man, I'm sure Son of Man did not look forward to being nailed on a cross. But Son of God was saying, oh, if there's any other way than to be separated from you, Father, if there's any other way than becoming guilty of sin, but if not, nevertheless, your will be done. And so Jesus hangs on the cross, and in a moment of time, he is separated from all that he has ever known, of the Godhead, of goodness, of light, all becomes dark. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father God cannot look upon sin, the Bible says. Beloved, some weeks ago we studied in the life of Christ. We went up on the mountaintop with him as we looked at the transfiguration. And on that mountaintop, we saw that Jesus was glorified. He shone brilliantly. They could not look upon him. His face was brighter than the sun, and his clothes were brilliant light. There was deity radiating from him. It was the glory of God revealed. It was who he really is. It was a mountaintop for Peter, James, and John. And there were Elijah, and there were Moses, and here is the eternal Son of God, God in human flesh, revealed as God on the mountaintop. And I want to just jump from there right now, jump then to Calvary's Hill, and understand that we are now at the very opposite of the transfiguration. Everything that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, we now see the opposite here. All glory is removed. All light is gone. Sin reigns throughout the body of Christ, and the sun turns to darkness. The light turns to darkness as the judgment of God falls upon sin. And while we today can look back, we have the Word of God, and we can look back with knowledge that he was fulfilling his mission, if we had been there in that moment, we would have surely said, he's defeated. This is failure. This is the end. Why? We don't understand. The angels had stood with him and watched in wonder as he spoke the universe into existence. This one. The angels had stood with him and listened to him. The book of Job says that they shouted and they sang for joy when he created the worlds, the universes, the stars, the heavens. They accompanied him and beheld him every time that he spoke to mankind in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. When he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, they were there listening and watching. When he gave the law on the top of Mount Sinai, the angels were there. When he led Israel in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, the angels watched and marveled at his wonder. When he appeared to Joshua as the captain of the host of heaven with a sword drawn, the angels stood in awe of him. And now, as we come to this hilltop, unseen millions of heaven's ministering spirits, cherubim, seraphim, angelic host, warriors, who would have instantly come to his rescue, occupy the hills of Jerusalem, watching in horror as their glorious king cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, I owed a debt that I could not pay, but he paid a debt that he did not owe. Which brings me to our third one. Most people, especially people in the world, will look at this and they'll see the agony. They'll see what looks like defeat. Even if they see him bearing sins, it looks like, oh, there was defeat so that there could be life. No, this was a victorious warrior. This was the captain of the host of heaven. And he was carrying out battle plans. He was acting according to legalities that had been set into place in eternity past. And he was warring in a way that the armies of earth do not war. The last Adam, Jesus, was sent to undo the works of the first Adam, to conquer Satan, the usurper, and to restore authority to himself and to his redeemed children. Where thorns had been the result of a fallen world and a symbol of the curse, now he wears a crown of thorns, symbolizing victory over that curse, the removal of the curse. If you will, just with your mind's eye, I would like for you to look and see for 6 hours Satan circling round and round the crosses on the top of the hill, delighting in what he mistakenly believes to be the work of his hands. The Bible says that as they sat at the Passover supper, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus said, "Go, what you must do, do quickly." Satan thinks that he is finally succeeding. He could not defeat him in the temptation in the wilderness. He could not defeat him with storms on the Sea of Galilee. He could not defeat him by inciting the people to take up rocks and stone him. He could not defeat him in the Garden of Gethsemane by causing him to turn from his mission. So here he is, delighting that his ancient foe is dying. Demons are crawling all over each other like roaches in this place of darkness. But the light is about to be turned on. Angels stand watch in wonder. 10,000 times 10,000 with swords drawn, waiting for Jesus to call upon them for help. But he does not. Father God stands on the portal of heaven with his back turned. He's too holy to look upon sin. And his son is now the very image of sin, so much so that he has become sin. If you looked with spiritual eyes upon this scene, behind the veil of flesh, you would see the serpent upon the pole. For the first 3 hours, Jesus was our high priest. Now for the final three, the priest has become the sacrifice itself. And behind the scenes, it's truly a war. The first 3 hours, we see man at his worst. The last 3 hours, we see the God of heaven at his best. But God doesn't win this battle by sword. He wins it by being struck down. Little does Satan know that he's being stripped of his usurped authority. Colossians 2:15, you don't have to turn there, says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the end of 3 hours, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and dismisses his spirit. And I want you to see the overlays of typology and types and shadows of the Bible. We see the serpent on the pole. We see upon the cross the captain of the armies of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him dismiss his spirit with a loud voice. And God begins a display of power which will reach a climax 3 days later. And we cannot separate the resurrection from the crucifixion. The veil is ripped in the temple of God. The veil is ripped from top to bottom, speaking to mankind that where before you had to have a priest to go into the presence of God for you, our high priest has gone into the presence of God, and now the way has been made for us to come boldly before the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. An earthquake shakes the land, and after a time, the sun reappears. I was taking grandkids home from Youth and Young Timothy's Friday night. And Serenity said, "Papa, there's a girl at school that I talked to, and she asked me questions about God. She doesn't know anything about Jesus except this little bit that I'll tell you in a moment. Because she's grown up in witchcraft. Her family is witches. Her grandmother's a witch. And so all she knows is witchcraft stuff, and she tells me about it. She says that she saw a jaguar crossing the road and turn into another animal, and I counseled her on demonic things. I talked to Serenity about that. But all she knows, the little girl said, you know, your God came and he died a long time ago, and you don't even know if he's alive. Friends, the cross is not defeat. It's not defeat. There's a resurrection. Too many Christians live that way. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. And they don't live in the resurrection. And I tried to help her understand how to answer that. Yes, I do know that he's alive if you know that he lives within you. The cross is in no way a picture of failure. It is victory. It is a war scene. And it is the Waterloo. It is the victory. There are skirmishes that still go on. And Jesus will come to enforce that victory one day. But the victory was won at Calvary. And in closing, I'm going to take you to a thought. Some of you will say, oh, Pastor Mark can't preach on the crucifixion without doing this. And I guess I can't. Because I love it so much. A word. I know that no word of God is more precious than another word of God or more important than another word of God. But this word just stands out. It's the greatest word of God that I've ever heard. It means more to me than any word of God that I've ever heard. It stands out and I think about it. I'm going to take you to that word for a few moments. The Bible says that Jesus hung on the cross, and in what we read today in verse 37, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. How many movies have you seen where Jesus hangs his head and says, it is finished? And I just want to scream. A cry of defeat. A whimper as the lights go out. But the Bible says in another place, in one of the other Gospels, it says those were the words that he spoke. It is finished. But in the Greek, it's not, our translation is not perfect on that. It's not beautiful. It's finished is good, but there's something better. Because the Greek has a different meaning. As Jesus hangs on the cross, I want you to picture this scene, because in Jesus' day, if someone owed a debt that they couldn't pay, let's compare it to a foreclosure today. And they were going to issue a foreclosure notice. There would be a public square in town. There in Jerusalem, there was a place that they would go, and the person who was foreclosing would put a statement of debt on parchment, and it would be nailed up on this place, on this public notice wall, and it would give the demands. But if someone were able to pay the debt, if someone were able to come up with the money themselves to get themselves out of debt in order to handle this, or if someone did it for them, and they went to the one who was foreclosing and they gave them the money and said, I want this taken care of, then the officials would come to the public square and they would take that piece of parchment and they would fold it in half upward, crease it, so that you no longer could see the debt on the inside, nor the demands of the debt. And they would nail it shut at the top, and they would stamp a word or engrave, inscribe a word on top of that bill, that debt that had been paid. And it's the little Greek word tetelestai. It is such a beautiful word, because it doesn't just mean it's finished. It means paid in full. Praise God. Paid in full. Jesus didn't just say it is finished, and he didn't say it with a whimper. This is the captain of the armies of heaven, and he has just defeated the enemy without help from a single angel. And you can say it with me, because he didn't say it with a whimper. He said it with a shout. He said, tetelestai, it is paid in full. Tetelestai, it was a victory shout. Before he gave up his spirit. Praise God. It is the victor's shout. It is the victor's cry. How can you not love him? How can you not serve him? Calvary is not a pretty scene, beloved. It is eternity's landfill. It is the city dump of all time space. It is where all of our sins are dumped on him. All of our baggage was left at Calvary. If we've come in faith to him, not everyone comes in faith. Not everyone receives the inheritance that he has promised for us if we will come and receive him. Not everyone lays claim to it. Calvary is a huge dump. Think of every sin you've ever committed. He says, come and believe. Come and believe. Isn't it amazing? Because some people think the Old Testament is about judgment and wrath and an angry God. That's what critics of Christianity like to say. Well, New Testament God's different than the Old Testament God. His grace is on every page of the Old Testament. When that serpent was placed on that pole, all they had to do was believe. All they had to do was believe. Now, granted, it must be in your heart a belief that doesn't leave you the same. If it's genuine belief, something will change in you. It may be fast for some people, it may be slow for some people, but you'll be able to say, I'm not the same person that I was. But it only requires believing faith. What is salvation but coming by faith to this Calvary, to this place of death? Coming to Calvary in childlike faith, you surrender everything to the one who paid your debt. You repent of all your sins. You turn from your old life and you believe in the satisfaction of that debt that was paid by the Son of God. In the moment that you truly believe, the Bible says that you are snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and plugged into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of the Son of God. God has delivered you, Paul said, from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of light of His Son. As horrific as it sounds, Jesus became for you the serpent sin bearer, lifted up so that you can be saved, forgiven, healed, delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, that you might live in the power of the Holy Spirit. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord.